Hello and welcome to our site as we continue our sermons in the Ten Commandments. The second commandment today. Last Sunday morning, we took special note of the fact that before God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, he brought judgment on the ten false gods of the Egyptians, redeemed his people from slavery by the blood of their sacrificial lamb, parted the waters of the Red Sea, led the Israelites across on dry land, and put an end to their enemies. First he saved them from their bondage and misery. Then he gave them the rules that would keep them liberated. He set in place the boundaries that would keep them free. The first four commandments laid the foundation for the next six. Worship the God of your salvation. Worship him alone. Then let your behavior reflect his character, from your family life to your life in society. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 20, we read, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning, and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance, and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you, to keep you from sinning.' But what happens when Moses stays on the mountain with God to receive all the regulations for the tabernacle and the appropriate way to worship? The Israelites became idolaters and worshipped the golden calf. Moses was so angry, he smashed the tablets containing the Ten Commandments, burned the golden calf, ground it to powder, poured the gold dust on water, and made the Israelites drink it. Have you learned, my friend, that the object of your misplaced devotion becomes in the hand of God the means of your discipline? Go away from God into a far country, and he will make the far country a rod to discipline you. He loves you too much to let you go, and the means of our misplaced devotion will become in the hand of God the means by which he disciplines us." And God instructs Moses to chisel out two new stone tablets like the first ones, so that God himself can write down the Ten Commandments once again, repeating the instruction. Exodus 34 and verse 14 now. "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. When you get to Canaan, smash the idols of the Canaanites to pieces." But I want you to notice once again what precedes the giving of the Ten Commandments for the second time. It is a fresh manifestation of the presence of God and the goodness of God. Last time we saw, before God gave the Ten Commandments, he reminded the Israelites that he was the God who was their God, the God who had saved them, the God who had delivered them from darkness and bondage and oppression in Egypt, the God of their salvation. First he saves, first he redeems, then he gives the commandments. And now when he's going to give the second of the Ten Commandments, for the first ones had been smashed by Moses in his anger, when he saw the Israelites engaged in idolatry, the Lord gives a fresh manifestation of both his presence and his amazing goodness. And so if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn now, first of all, to Exodus 33, where we read the story. Exodus chapter 33, and we're going to read from verse 19, and then we're going to read some verses in verse 34. Do hope that you have your Bible with you. And so we're in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and reading now from verse 19 of Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. "And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. And then through to verse 5 of chapter 34, chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And as he passed in front of Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Then if we'll look at verse 29 of that chapter, that's chapter 24 of Exodus and verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. I wanted you to notice this, that once again before God rewrites the Ten Commandments, for the first ones had been smashed to pieces, God reveals himself, he reveals his name, who he is, the fact that he is a character, has a character of goodness, pristine goodness, is a God of compassion, goodness, and mercy. Then he gives the Ten Commandments, once he has declared his amazing grace. And so we turn back to Exodus chapter 20 and reading the second commandment, Exodus 20 from verse 4 to verse 6. The Lord says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. At first reading, the second commandment may look like a mere repetition of the first commandment, but it's more than that. In the first commandment, God, as we saw, forbids the practice of having other gods beside him, the only true and living God, the Creator, the Sovereign, the Lord of all. The second commandment forbids substituting the worship of God with created representations and making them, that is, idols, objects of worship. The first commandment then forbids other gods besides God himself. The second commandment forbids other gods instead of God himself. Don't make idols, the Lord is saying, of the objects of your worship. Don't make idols, rather, the objects of your worship, whether they resemble creatures of the earth or the seas or the skies. Don't worship man-made idols in any shape or form. Don't worship anything instead of God, no matter how religious those things may be or sound. Many years ago in Westminster Abbey in London, I understand that some of the statues were removed from various niches around the building because people used to burn lamps before them, kneel down and worship them. What is important for us as Christians is to see beyond the commandments and all the rich symbolism and ritual of Old Testament worship to its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, here's the bottom line. Who needs an idol when you have God himself, Emmanuel, God with us? Who needs robes and bells and smells when you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself? Who needs a temple when you are the temple of the living God, as believers in Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, joined together to become a holy temple in the Lord? We're living stones built into this temple, the scriptures say. Who needs the Ten Commandments when you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God? You don't need the Ten Commandments as a Christian. You're not under the law and in bondage to the law anymore. You have been freed to live a Christ life, being filled and controlled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus, manifesting his character of love and joy and peace and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All these wonderful characteristics of the life and character of Jesus. Who needs the Ten Commandments when you're living like that? So the Apostle says that if we live according to the Spirit of Jesus, with his enabling grace and presence and power, we become more and more like Jesus. And against such life and such behavior, there is really no law. Who needs representations of God when the true and living God is within you, around you, going before you? Do you get the point? The only symbols of the New Testament church are a loaf of bread and a cup of wine to share in the remembrance that Christ died for our sins, that he bore in his own body our sins, that he shed his precious blood on the cross to atone for our sins, and was raised again the third day. Like Jesus, you don't find in the apostles and in the first Christian congregations of the first century any evidence of special clothing or special buildings or special anything. Just an injunction to keep free of idols in any shape or form, and give your full devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all and Redeemer of mankind. You see, the symbols and substitutes that pointed in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ disappear in the New Testament church, because the reality has come. As Paul puts it to the Colossian congregation, the substance of everything is Christ himself. In fact, isn't it interesting that when the Apostle John sees the New Jerusalem and gets a glimpse of heaven, he says, "I did not even see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Revelation 21:22. Friend, this statement puts the second commandment in sharp perspective. There is only one God, nothing besides, nothing instead of. And when we're in heaven, we will finally be shredded of every form of idolatry. There'll be no substitutes, no distractions, no sacred cows, no man-concocted images, statues, or idols. God alone will be the focus of our worship. Then take a look now at the second statement in our text, Exodus 20 and verses 5 and 6. Having said, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below, that you shall not bow down to them or worship them." Now listen to this. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." God is a jealous God. The Hebrew word for jealous has its roots in the same word as our English word zealous. God's people are his very own, redeemed by the blood of his Lamb. And God claims sole right to them and to their worship, for he has not only created them, he has redeemed them at the infinite cost of his beloved Son on the cross of Calvary. And so with zeal and fervency, God wants to protect his people from the deceptions and woes of idolatry, of idol worship, of creating our own gods and giving to them the worship, the adoration, and the service that belongs to God alone. When we use the word jealousy, we usually associate it with all kinds of feelings, like resentment, distrust, suspicion, sometimes even anger or hatred, or envy. But there is, of course, a difference between envy and jealousy. We envy what we don't have, what is not rightly ours, what belongs to another. But it's quite legitimate to jealously protect what is ours, with zeal and with passion. For example, I don't envy my wife, but I will zealously, jealously, passionately guard her and provide for her. She is mine. God is never envious of anyone or anything, but he is in the sense jealous, that is, zealous, for his glory and his honor, the honor of his name, and the good of his people, with a fiery jealousy, a holy jealousy, a white-hot zeal. God loves his people whom he has redeemed. He is a consuming fire. His judgment falls on all that is not holy, all that is not in keeping with his character. And he wants to ensure that his people understand who he really is and how pure is his zeal, his jealousy for his own children. He has given himself to us fully in Jesus. He has purchased us outright on Calvary. We are his by creation and we are his by redemption. And he longs for us as his people to give ourselves fully to him. And he cannot bear it when we are sidetracked into idolatry, which will just lead us to bondage and to shame and to spiritual darkness. Friend, God cannot share his throne with our idols or substitute objects of worship. Now a God who loves me with such a holy love, with such passion and zeal, can have my heart any day. A God who loves me so much that he will brook no rivals. The fact that he is a jealous God gives me, as a Christian, a sense of security and well-being. I am his, and he is mine forever. And he loves me with a passionate zeal. So what about the next statement in verses 5 and 6, where he follows this, I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Notice those who hate him are the ones who are being spoken about here. Those who reject him, oppose him, rebel against him, don't like him. But listen, don't miss the contrast of his amazing grace and love to those who love him. He says, but I will show 1,000 generations who love me how much I love them. Those who love me and keep my commandments, he says, I will show love to 1,000 generations of people like that. So these words contain a warning and a promise. And they're some of the most misunderstood verses, I think, in the Old Testament. Does this mean if a man is sinful or impure, God will punish his children to the third and fourth generation? No, that's not really what it means. Our interpretation demands that we understand the context. What the verse is saying is that if a person worships false gods, if parents give themselves to idolatry, if they worship mere representations of God and not the true God himself, then the iniquity of that action will likely have repercussions down through their children and their children's children and the next generation of their children. That person who is idolatrous sets up influences in his or her family that can reverberate from generation to generation. Listen carefully. A parent or parents who give themselves over to isms and cults, false religions, idolatry, will transmit that evil to their children, and it may go on but for the grace of God for generations to come. And friends, this is a real problem. Sometimes in counseling people whose parents or grandparents have been involved in false religion and idolatry, there are ties that have to be broken because they've been transmitted, handed down, if you like, from previous generations. And it's very important in the whole process of helping people to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ alone to make sure that these soul ties and generational curses sometimes, as they are broken once and for all. Fathers and mothers, pass on to their children an unbiblical, untrue concept of God. That's the most awful thing a parent can do to a child. The consequences may carry on to the third and fourth generation. God is warning in his kindness and mercy and grace. God is warning against false religion, idolatry of any kind. But notice the overwhelming abundance of God's promise to godly parents and people who keep themselves free of idolatry and compromised worship. True worshipers of the true God can influence 1,000 generations, not just 3 or 4. What a contrast, what a promise. Notice the difference between 3 or 4 generations and 1,000 generations. Friends, the temptation to give our allegiance to other gods, idols that we set up, whether those idols be ambition or money or sex or pleasure or whatever. As we have seen, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments the first time, and Moses was a long time coming down from the mountain, it wasn't long before the Hebrew people were dancing around an idol that they had made and worshipping that. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount tells us very clearly, seek first the reign of God in your life. Everything else you need will follow. No one can serve two masters, he says. You cannot serve God and mammon. Even church leaders and churches can break the first two commandments. And if we break the first two, we are more likely to break the rest. So let's give ourselves fully to the sincere worship of God alone. This God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in them. This God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. This God who is all-wise and everlasting. The true and the living God, who sent his Son into the world so that those who believe in him, Jesus, might not perish, but have everlasting life. This God, who is compassionate and gracious, abounding in love and faithfulness, willing to forgive and show his love to 1,000 generations of those who love him. Oh, friend, let us give our full devotion to the true and the living God. May God deliver us from false gods, false religion, idolatry in any shape or form. As I mentioned last time, if the whole world was delivered from man-made religions and obeyed God and the Ten Commandments, it would be heaven on earth. The name of God would be hallowed, the kingdom of God would come, people would experience the reign of God and the will of God with joy, and the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friend, are you bowing down to other gods today? Are there idols in your life that you have set up who are taking the place, the devotion and the commitment that is worthy of the true and living God only. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Ten Commandments. We thank you for these two commandments that we've been able to look at in some detail. And we pray for grace that we will turn from every false god and from every form of idolatry, and that we may worship you alone. For you created us that we might worship you and glorify you forever and ever. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, where we have strayed away from you, the true and the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved himself and gave himself for us on the cross. We pray this morning that by your grace we may repent of every form of idolatry and of godlessness. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to return to you with all of our heart and to worship you and serve you exclusively. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us commandments, for laying down boundaries, for helping us to maintain a moral conscience as individuals and as families and as communities and nations. And so we pray today, not only for ourselves, but we pray for our families and extended families. We pray for our church families. We pray for our communities. We pray for our nations. And we ask that by your grace, you would move in the power of your Holy Spirit once again, that we may reform that which is defective in our worship, and that returning to you with all of our heart, we may experience renewal, refreshing, and revival blessing. And so our prayer is, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come, Heavenly Father. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Deliver us, we pray, from every form of evil. For yours alone is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and evermore. Amen. Holy.